Well, I wonder if you've heard about how animals encourage their young ones. I heard a story just this morning about how eagles do this. Eagles are born into the nest, they hatch, and then at some point the mother encourages her little hatchlings, her little eaglets or whatever they're called, to the edge in order to push them over the edge in order for them to fly. Sometimes the Lord Jesus does that with us. He pushes us. Sometimes we feel we're at an edge and we go, what are you doing? Why are you pushing me into the deep end? Or why are you pushing me over the cliff? In a way, he pushes us in order to challenge us, to challenge us in a way to trust him, to trust what he's told us, to trust what he's wanting to teach us, to trust that he knows what he's doing. It is a loving thing to be challenged, is what I'm wanting us to know and to believe. And one of the things about following Jesus is that every now and again, when you're trusting him, when you're obeying him, when you're learning more about his word, every now and again he will challenge you. And sometimes that challenge will be something that shocks you, something that makes you squirm, something that hits a bit too close to home, something that you go, this doesn't make me feel good. But he's doing that out of his love for you to refine you. Refinement is, if you think about what happens to metals when they refine metals, they collect the ore, so iron ore for example, and what do? They don't leave it as it is. They put it into a smelter and they heat it up and they heat it up and they heat it up. And that refinement process means they can get rid of all the slag, it's called, get rid of all the junk that's not required for iron in order to bring out the pure metal. That's what God does with his people. He pushes us into the fire, so to speak, or challenges us to refine us. And there'll be many times when you're reading his word, you will be challenged. That reading from Malachi 2, I read it during the week a few times. Paul reading it again, I'm terribly challenged by it as your spiritual leader. That's what I'm being called to, what I'm called not to do, but to serve the Lord in serving his people. Well, there'll be times when Jesus will confront us because, for example, his friendship towards others will expose how we're not being friendly towards others. His purity will expose our impurity. His contentment and satisfaction in his Father reveals our dissatisfaction, our lack of contentment. His joy reveals our disgruntlement. His truth speaking our lies. His goodness, he is so good that before his brilliance we are exposed for who we are. We have sinful hearts. And his good words will pierce the depths of our soul and challenge and confront and make us squirm. And so Jesus, in who he is, in what he does and in what he says, will and should confront us at times. Now, if you're anything like me, when confrontation comes, there's a few ways in which you might respond. How do you respond to Jesus confronting you? This is what we can end up doing. We can either try and run away, or we ignore him, or we find some excuse, I can't deal with this. Sorry, I'm just going to run away. I'm not going to deal with it. Or we try and bargain with God. Oh, you can't really be meaning that, can you? That's far too harsh. Far too black and white. Far too harsh. No, you must mean something else. And you try and dumb down the truth. Or you find something to distract you. To distract you from the confrontation and the guilt that you felt. The distraction makes you forget the guilt. You sweep it under the carpet and pretend there's not a problem. How do you respond to confrontation? But responding to Jesus when he lovingly challenges you will not do. The reason he confronts us is in order to bring us back to himself, back to true worship, heartfelt devotion, everything worship, if you like, heart, mind, soul and strength. And there's times when he needs to do that because either we've wandered off out of ignorance or through willful disobedience. I mean, this is like a parent with their child. The parent doesn't want their child to be ignorant nor willfully disobedient. And at times they have to have strong words to save them from danger, maybe there and then. Watch out, don't cross the road without looking both ways. And to teach and to call them to right obedience, a right relationship with you. So whenever Jesus is confronting or challenging or provoking you, remember that he's doing so out of his incredible love for you. If Jesus did not love you, he would not care what you did. But he cares so much for what you do and for how you honour the Father. So he acts. His love compels him to act. And sometimes it's with a gentle comeback. Sometimes it's much harsher than that. You're going the wrong way. You need to turn around and come back to the Lord. Because his love is pure, it also means you can trust him when he confronts you. Maybe you can think of instances where two different people have said exactly the same thing to you, but you know that from history, one of them says it out of spite, the other person says that strong word out of love. You can trust God because he speaks out of his love. For your sake, for his glory, come home, son, come home, daughter. Now, I really hope you can see this, because when we come to passages like Mark 7, we'll be challenged and confronted with the way we should not be, or ways we should not be, or act towards God. But at the end of it, if we heed the warnings, we can go, wow, thank you, Jesus, for saving me from that terrible danger, from going the wrong way, from bringing me back to you. Well, in Mark 7, 1-13, there is a great deal we could bring out from this passage. But if you like, the way in which we're going to go is there is initially the setting, the accusation that is brought, Jesus, why are you doing this? His response, and he also gives an example to back up his response, and then, in a way, the warnings. How does the Lord Jesus warn us today as to how we ought to rightly relate to him? So in verse 1, the setting, we read about some Pharisees and teachers who have travelled from the south, from Jerusalem, up to see Jesus. Jesus is around Galilee somewhere. We're probably the northwest at this point. And we know that the Pharisees and teachers of the law are bad news because we've met them before. They've accused Jesus of blasphemy, of not fasting, of breaking the Sabbath, of associating with people they consider to be scum. They've also tried to trap him, which backfired. They also plotted with their political enemies to destroy Jesus. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And they've accused him also of being in league with Satan. And so when we read the Pharisees and scribes who came from Jerusalem, we're thinking, oh no, this is not good. Well, true to form, they accuse Jesus now of not keeping all the rules. Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So the accusation is that, Jesus, you're not following the tradition of the elders, and you should be doing something about this. This is a question where you can tell what the motive behind the question and the intent behind it is. They're trying to accuse him, they're trying to trap him, they're trying to condemn him. Now, the tradition of the elders that they mention and that Jesus references were not rules that were found in God's word. That is the Old Testament for us. But they were rules that Jewish elders Jewish priests, Jewish spiritual leaders of the people, rules that those elders had added to God's word in order to apply God's word to Jewish everyday life. Now, in principle, this is a good exercise to do, because what you're doing is saying, what does God say, and how does this truth translate into my life? The problem was that the Jewish elders had come up with so many additional rules that they lost God in the process. They lost God, pretty much. They lost him who is behind the rules, behind the commandments, behind these good ways that bring life, not death. Let me try and illustrate this for us. Picture a generous and merciful school headmaster. And this generous and merciful school headmaster gives his pupils a list of 10 excellent rules they are to memorize and obey. And keeping these rules will bring them life. Keeping these rules will help them to flourish while they live in his school. These are good rules from a gracious and merciful headmaster. But then imagine teachers under this good headmaster point out to all the pupils, there are actually another 613 rules that you are to keep. You need to memorize these and you need to learn these also. So what they've done, the Ten Commandments, let's put on another 613, but that's not all. After some time, the same teachers announce, pupils, to help you keep the headmaster's 10 rules and the 613 rules, Mr. Elder, Mr. Scribe, Mr. Pharisee, and Mr. Tradition have been most helpful in coming up with further rules you are to learn and keep. Pile gets up and God's word gets left behind. Imagine all these rules these people have to learn. If you break these, any of these rules, you'll be punished. Do you really want to go to see the headmaster? Now, is that really what the headmaster's like? The pupils would think so, because they had been so burdened by these bad teachers over the years, by all these rules, rules upon rules upon rules. By the way in which the rules were enforced, they were just placed as burdens upon the people, and the teachers did nothing to help the pupils keep the laws. The pupils under such terrible teachers would forget God being good and gracious and merciful, who had given them 10 commandments to shape their lives by. Children have trouble learning the most basic of things. That's normal. And as you grow, you learn more. 10 rules you can learn. That's easy. A child can learn those good ways. 613? More? It's no surprise that God's word was lost, and that God, who is behind his word, was lost as well. And so instead of, say, the pupils of the school wanting to live for the good headmaster who'd been so gracious, under the oppressive teachers, they were burdened and they misunderstood who God was and what he desired from them. And so in Jesus' day, many keep the rules teachers had accumulated all these rules over the centuries and were placing burdens on the people. They were causing the people to stumble, to lose their way, to lose hope, to have the wrong idea about who God is and what he truly desires. And then it's incredible that then you've got the Lord Jesus who comes, and what does he say when somebody asks him, what is the greatest commandment? He points them back to something that was always in God's word. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul and strength. And as an outworking of that, you will be compelled to love your neighbour. He just reminds them of the essence of God's truth and what God truly desires from his people. And so it's no surprise that Jesus' response is so strong And so condemning of the Pharisees and scribes who held to the teaching of the elders and loved their human traditions over God's laws. Jesus is really asking, the ones who ask him, Jesus, why aren't you keeping the rules of the elders? He says, why aren't you keeping God's law? And this is a really condemning word. Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honours me with their lips outwardly, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts, human rules, as absolutes, as doctrines. You abandon the commandment of God to hold to human tradition. Jesus is saying to them, you say that you're worshipping God, you're doing everything outwardly, but inwardly you're dead. Elsewhere he calls them whitewashed tombs. On the outside they're pristine, they're white, they're beautiful, they reflect the sun, but inside they're full of dead corpses. Outwardly you keep the tradition, but inwardly your heart is not in it. The very thing that God desires, he wants your everything, not just your outward stuff. You're false worshippers of God, is what he's saying. And then he cites just one example of many. In order to keep their traditions, their human traditions over God's word, Jesus reminds them of the fifth commandment, honour your father and mother. And connected to it also quotes from Deuteronomy 5, anyone who curses father or mother must be put to death. Such was the importance that God placed on people honouring their parents who had brought them into the world, raised them, cared for them, fed them, loved them, disciplined them, and so on. But, says Jesus to them, you say that if anyone says to their father or mother, if you could be my parents for a while, okay? Yep, okay. Can you imagine that? No, that's okay. Just imagine. So Brian and Lorraine are my parents. Imagine if I suddenly said to Brian and Lorraine, I'm sorry, I can't support you in your old age because I've put aside some money. I've said it has been committed over to God and I can't use that money to serve you. And so Jesus points out, wait, what are you doing? How could you? Wait, since when did the fifth commandment get forgotten? Since when did God say, oh, just ignore the fifth commandment and set aside money that you can devote to the church, but not to loving your parents? They've missed the boat. They've forgotten the purpose of the law is to bring life. And honouring your parents brings life and blessing and community and family. What are you doing setting aside money and saying, no, I can't give that to my parents because I've said korban, or I've uttered these superstitiously religious words over it. Unfortunately, what had happened when that korban was in place, which was again a tradition of the elders, was that instead of the money going to parents, that money would go into the temple treasury. And so that money was serving the Pharisees and the scribes who worked in the temple. And so effectively they had this religious rule saying, bless the church, which was serving their wealth, serving their needs. They were using religious language to serve themselves. They were using God's authority in his name, or saying they were, to get people to support them. It's a gross injustice. It's horrible. Imagine if I suddenly told you, look, stop supporting your parents or your loved ones who are in need, in order that you dedicate that money instead to serving the church, which I happen to have access to. I mean, that's what they were doing. So not only is he condemning them for forgetting God's command, they not only show themselves to not actually love God, they neither do they love their neighbour. And in fact, the only person they love is themselves. They've twisted God's words to make it serve them, which is something we must never, ever do. God is God. We serve him. Can you imagine going up to Queen Elizabeth and working in her court and saying, Your Majesty, this is what I want you to do for me. No, wait. It doesn't work like that. You're her subject if you're under her authority. We are under God's authority. We serve him, but we serve him knowing that he does love us. But it will be on his terms that he loves us, not on our desires. Look, you can already hear the warnings in this passage, can't you? That we never imitate the Pharisees and the elders who had elevated human tradition so much that they had lost God in the process and his word. They were excusing their disobedience in order to serve themselves. Well, what are some of the warnings? Let me try and encapsulate a few. Well, they've come to Jesus, but we know that their intent in coming to Jesus is to accuse him. So, let's ask the question, what motivates me to go to Jesus? Is it with an ulterior motive? Am I like the Pharisees and scribes? I may not go to condemn him, but am I going to him, expecting him to serve me the way I think he should? Do I want him to forgive me so that I can keep sinning and living the way that I want apart from God during the week? Do I come each week just to hear his forgiveness and disobey him during the week? What is your motivation? What is my motivation in coming to Jesus? And will I let him serve me on his terms? Will I receive his love as he determines best? Or will I say, no, Jesus, I think you should love me that way? I think that's a pretty challenging question for us to consider. A second warning, the Pharisees and scribes honoured God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Am I like them? Do I publicly say I love God, but inwardly do not? Am I hiding behind a facade and pretending to be someone that I'm not? The word, when Jesus uses the word hypocrite, it's a Greek word that was used of actors on the stage. The actors would put on a facade, a face, that would either tell the audience that they were sad or happy or angry. They were acting. They were pretending to be someone that they were not. That's the word that Jesus uses. Stop pretending to be worshippers of God when you're not. But rather, be true worshippers of God. Heart, mind, soul, strength, or everything worship, not just outward. Heart's not in it, worship. Thirdly, the Pharisees and scribes were always more concerned with keeping their rules over God's commands. Am I like them? Do I keep God's rules, or am I keeping rules that I've picked up from false teachers? Do I have certain traditions that I feel I must keep for God to love me? Are there things that I do that I insist others do as well? So not only do I have unhelpful traditions, but am I unhelpfully enforcing those traditions that are not helpful? Have I ever listened to man, listened to human beings, rather than listened to God? When the world says one thing and when God says another, which do I listen to at the end of the day? Which am I swayed by? Let's not listen to man when it contradicts what God says, but honour God who is God. So let's commit ourselves to him above all else. And fourthly, the Pharisees and scribes, this is, I think, the really challenging thing. The Pharisees and scribes strongly but wrongly believed they were God's people. they truly thought they were doing what God wanted them to do. They were convinced they were doing what God had called them to do, when in fact they were disobeying him. They did not really know him, because they thought it was about keeping all the rules. And God does have laws, but actually it's out of a relationship with him that we can keep his ways. God establishes the relationship with his people before he gives them commands. That's the Exodus story, really. He saves his people first, and he says, now that you are my children, here are the good ways you ought to live. The Pharisees and scribes have missed this. Could you have missed this? If you need to talk about this, I'm more than happy to sit with you and go through stuff with you and talk to you and find out where you're at. It is a question we need to really consider. Am I actually worshipping God as God has called me to? Jesus desires us to have true worship, or to truly worship God, heart, mind, soul, and strength. We must hear that warning from this passage to not be false towards God, and to also know what God desires from his people. Because if we don't know what he desires, and he tells us in his word what he desires, if we don't know what he desires, we'll go and worship him in completely the wrong way. Well, let's come back to the Lord Jesus. Listen carefully to what he has to say to us, and heed the warnings of those 13 verses in Mark 7. You might like to take away one of those things, one of those warnings, and ponder it during the week. And remember, if you feel uncomfortable, if you feel confronted, if you feel challenged, then trust Jesus, who lovingly challenges you so that you may come back to him and be in a right relationship with him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, challenge and expose our sins. Shine your piercing and purifying light into our lives, that we might repent and receive your forgiveness and serve you and love you as you desire. For your glory. Amen. Amen.